Father, please right now be at work in us. Soften our hearts so that we would hear you speak and respond rightly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the moment, in my backyard, there are currently three fruit trees, and two of them are pulling their weight, but one of them is not. I showed you the picture of my lemonade tree a couple of weeks ago. It's full of fruit. It's a great delight to us, and we just wish it would ripen quicker. But it has been 3 years since I had any fruit on my lime tree. My lime tree is the one in the middle. It's a bit of a disappointment, really. And when we first got it, we got heaps of fruit from it. There was a good chance that we'd get 30 or 40 pieces of fruit a season, but 3 years since we had anything on the tree. Now, I've tried pruning it, I've tried extra fertilizer, I've tried starving it and stressing it by going on holidays and doing nothing to look after it, but nothing seems to work. The lemonade tree and the grapefruit tree are full of fruit, but the lime tree seems to be having a holiday of its own. What is the point of a fruit tree that doesn't give you any fruit? Now, I'm going to say to you right now that I'm talking about my fruit trees, but that doesn't mean that I want you to come up at morning tea and tell me what I need to change in order to get this lime tree to work for me. All right, this is not about my gardening ability. I want you just to start thinking about fruit. Why do you plant fruit trees? Well, you don't plant a fruit tree to get nothing from it, do you? You don't water it and fertilize it just to look at its leaves. I mean, they're not even that good-looking kind of trees. It's going to be a hard call, but I think maybe I might need to pull it out. That's what you do with a tree that doesn't give you any fruit, isn't it? And maybe threatening its life will spark it into action. Maybe you could all just come around and tell the tree, hey, Andrew's going to pull you out if you don't give him any fruit. Now, it's lucky that I am not a farmer. I'm too impatient for that. It's lucky that I don't have an orchard or a vineyard, because I'm told that they don't get their best fruit for at least 5 years after they've planted their trees or their vines. Seriously, who wants to wait that long for a good piece of fruit? Imagine the profitability of a vineyard with no good fruit for 5 years. You would go broke. It's lucky I'm not a farmer. Every day I reckon I'd be getting up and going out looking for flower buds. I'd be looking for something to make all my effort worthwhile. I would be looking for fruit every day. And friends, today that's actually what we see the Lord Jesus doing. He has come to Israel looking for fruit. But unfortunately, he doesn't find any. Now, Jesus is heading back to the temple in Jerusalem in our reading. But before we take a look at that, let's remember what we saw last week. Last week we saw an amazing scene as the Lord Jesus came up from Jericho and he entered the city riding on a donkey. It was a pretty spectacular moment in the story because it showed us something about Jesus. It showed us that he is the compassionate, gentle son of David who came to proclaim peace and heal the blind and the lame. And Jesus riding in on the donkey showed us that Jesus is the promised king of Israel, but he wasn't the kind of king Israel were expecting. And as he went into the temple, he took a look around and he didn't like what he saw. So he cleared it out and he started again. Jesus came to the temple and he didn't find the fruit he was looking for. So he cleared it out with compassion in place of commerce and prayer in place of profits. In the previous part of the story, Jesus didn't find the fruit he was looking for. And as we come to today's passage, it stands as a warning for us. It stands as a warning for those who profess to be God's people as we see what happens today. Now, the story picks up for us in chapter 21, verse 18, where Dave started the reading from, as Jesus is making his way back into town. He has spent the night in Bethany, which is positioned out on the kind of edges of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, and we're told Jesus is heading in towards Jerusalem, but he is feeling hungry. And maybe he's feeling hungry because he skipped breakfast. And maybe Jesus is like me. When I wake up in the morning, first thing, I don't really feel like eating. It takes me a little while to get going, and then I get hungry. And maybe that's what's going on with Jesus. Check out what happens in verse 19. Jesus is walking along and he sees a fig tree by the road. And so he goes up to it to see if there's any fruit, but he finds nothing but leaves. Now, something you may or may not know about fig trees is that when there is leaves on the tree, there is supposed to be fruit. If you see leaves, there's supposed to be fruit on the fig tree. If it's early in the season, it won't be the best fruit of the season, but there will be these little edible buds on there that you can snack on. And that's likely what Jesus was looking for. But with this tree, there is nothing there. There's leaves, but no fruit. This tree is guilty of false advertising. It's raised Jesus' hopes. It looks good. It promises lots. But it's barren of fruit. And, you know, they say that what this would normally mean is that if it's barren early in the season when there's leaves on it, it means it'll be barren all year long. If there's no fruit now, there won't be any fruit and you'll have to wait till next year. But not with this tree. This tree doesn't get a second chance. Because see what Jesus says to it? May you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withers up. Now I've got to admit that this is one of those strange episodes in the Bible where we kind of go, what's going on with Jesus? This isn't the kind of Jesus that we've come to know and love. Jesus is supposed to be compassionate and gentle, but here we kind of see Jesus acting out of character a little bit because he curses an innocent fig tree. I mean, what did this tree ever do to him? Here he is, you will never bear fruit again. Why did Jesus do that? We all know that you're not yourself when you're hungry. And so maybe this is hangry Jesus. Maybe he should have gone looking for a Snickers instead. But let's just think about that for a moment. Why is Jesus hungry? Jesus has already fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. If he needed to, if he wanted to, Jesus could have turned stones into crusty loaves. So why is Jesus hungry? He doesn't exactly need the fig tree to have fruit there. It can't be that he's just hanging out for a fruit break. And we need to see that there's something special going on with this fig tree. Now, this fig tree is an enacted parable, if you like, and it tells us what is going on in the rest of the story. And Matthew has actually been setting us up for this moment since chapter 3. Now, we looked at chapter 3 kind of a couple of years ago, so maybe it's not fresh in your memory. But Matthew's been setting us up for this moment since John the Baptist was baptizing hordes of people. They were all coming to him to be baptized, and a group of Pharisees came to John the Baptist, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." That's what John said to the Pharisees, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Because, you see how he goes on? The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew has been setting us up for this moment with the fig tree. So now when we see Jesus looking for fruit and finding none and cursing the tree, we know what is going on. Well, we should know what is going on. We know that it's the moment the king has come looking for the fruit of repentance, like John said he would. And if he doesn't find any, he's going to burn up the chaff. He's going to get rid of what's not producing any fruit. The axe is at the root of the tree. And that means we shouldn't be surprised by what happens are here as Jesus curses the fig tree. You see, the fig tree is a picture of the Pharisees' lack of repentance, and the Jewish leaders' lack of repentance. But not just them. The fig tree is a picture of all those who claim to be God's people, but lack the fruit to back up their claim. The fig tree is a warning. Don't be fruitless. Because these are the days, these are like the days that came in the time of Micah. He was an Old Testament prophet. Micah, he said that fruitlessness was a sign of the day God comes in judgment. He says, don't be like this. That's what Jesus is warning us. I want you to see with me Micah chapter 7 so we get a bit more of a picture of what's going on. And Micah says, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood." Now what Jesus does on the road up to Jerusalem shows what the people have become like in his day. They are not upright people. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. The days of Micah have come again. Again, this is like what happened in the days of another Old Testament prophet called Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he prophesied around the time when God sent his people into exile. And Jeremiah said that fruitlessness was because they all turned away from God and they wouldn't repent, and so God came in judgment. Check out Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 8. He said, "Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. None of them repent of their wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Each pursues their own course like a horse charging into battle. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I've given them will be taken from them." When the king comes, those who won't repent will never will miss out on the kingdom. If there is no fruit, then you'll never bear fruit again. That's what the incident with the fig tree is all about. That's what this whole section is about as we keep reading. And I want you to try and keep that in your mind as we work our way through chapter 21. If there is no fruit, then you'll never bear fruit again. Those who don't repent will miss out on the king's kingdom. Keep that in mind. But first, we have to deal with, before we move on, we have to deal with this tricky conversation Jesus has with his disciples about prayer, just after the fig tree withers. Because it stands out from the rest of the chapter. Here's how it goes up on the screen. The disciples see what Jesus does with the fig tree. They see it and they're amazed. How did it wither so quickly, they ask. And Jesus says to them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, if you're reading your Bible and you're reading through Matthew chapter after chapter, I'm going to say this little bit stands out. Because at first glance, it seems like Jesus has gone off on a tangent about the power of prayer. You know, he's having this moment, an enacted parable with the fig tree looking for fruit, and it just so happens that he has an opportunity to tell his disciples about that their faith can move mountains. That's how it kind of reads. Jesus has seized this teaching moment just as it's come along. If you have enough faith, you can move mountains. That's what he says. And plenty of people grab this verse and they say prayer is powerful. And with enough faith, you can overcome anything. And I want to say it's actually true. Prayer is powerful. Prayer overcomes big obstacles. Not because of the strength of our faith, but because we're praying to a big God, an immense God who can do impossible things. That's why we pray big prayers, because we recognize that we can't do some things on our own, and we need a sovereign God to step in and do them for us. God delights to hear and answer our prayers. God can do impossible things. God can move mountains. But I want you to see that this is not a simple tangent teaching you that you can bend God's will to your own. This is not about the power of your faith and the power of your faithful prayer. This is actually a moment talking about a specific kind of prayer. When the king is coming looking for repentance. It's about a specific kind of prayer when the king is coming bringing judgment on those who won't repent. Now, I want you to take a look at Zechariah 14 to help you see why I'm saying all this. The first part of Zechariah 14 is up on the screen. And Zechariah was another Old Testament prophet, and he prophesied kind of after Israel came back into the Promised Land, after exile. Now, he's talking about a time when the Lord comes in judgment again. And the Lord comes in judgment against Jerusalem and the nations. See what Zechariah writes. He says, "A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle." You see how this is painting a picture for us of a day of judgment? Judgment on Jerusalem from the nations, judgment on the nations by God. I want you to keep reading and notice where the Lord is standing when all this happens. Zechariah tells us, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." And with Zechariah in mind, I want you to think back to where Jesus is standing when he is talking to his disciples about this mountain and telling them they can move it. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking about a time of judgment when the Lord comes to Jerusalem. I think what Jesus says about prayer has to be seen in this context. It is not a general statement about the power of prayer and the certainty that your faith can move mountains. This is not about moving Mount Archer to Mount Morgan. And Jesus is saying that when you see the king coming to Jerusalem, and you see hard-heartedness and unrepentance and unfruitfulness, you should know what's going on. And you should pray. You should pray that the king's kingdom will come. Because if you keep reading in Zechariah later on, go home and check it out, Zechariah says that when this moment happens, then living water will flow from Jerusalem. We want this to happen, don't we? We want that living water to flow to the nations. This should prompt the disciples to pray, because Jesus is coming in judgment. It should prompt them to pray for a change in people's hearts. But ultimately, Jesus is telling them to pray that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how he told them to pray back in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells them to pray this way because when the king comes, it's going to be a great moment. But those who don't repent will miss out on the king's kingdom. And that's actually the thing we see in the rest of this passage. Jesus is interacting with people who won't repent and who ultimately will miss out. So come back to Matthew's story as Jesus moves from the Mount of Olives and moves, enters the temple courts, and he starts teaching. I come back here because Jesus is immediately interrupted by some guys on that kind of trajectory to miss out. In verse 23, they challenge his right to be there. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? They want to know. See, they've already made up their minds about Jesus. They think he has no place to be there in the temple. He has no authority. If Jesus answers this question, he says, well, I have human authority. They'll say, well, no, you don't, because you're not one of us. You're not one of the chief priests. You're not an elder in Israel. So you have no human authority, so they can chuck him out. If Jesus says, well, I have divine authority, God gave me this authority, they'll say, well, that's blasphemy. And he'll get in loads of trouble for that as well. Either way, they'll be able to get rid of Jesus. And they've made up their minds about Jesus. But that's because they didn't listen to John the Baptist. When John came, he said, someone's coming after me, who's going to clear the threshing floor, so produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But these guys, they didn't listen. They didn't repent. They didn't change their ways. And that's why they can't recognize Jesus now as he's standing in the temple courts doing all these things. That's why they missed it when Jesus was riding in on the donkey and they couldn't join the children singing praise to God. Jewish leaders, they look good to the Jewish people around them. They look like healthy fig trees with lots of leaves because they're always doing the right thing. But they don't have any fruit on their branches because they're hypocrites who don't put God's word into action. We're going to see that in a couple of chapters' time. They're the unjust people are lying in wait to spill blood like in the days of Micah. They cling to deceit and care about appearances more than the truth. And that's why they question Jesus in the temple. But that's also why Jesus' return fire is so effective. He says to them, I'll tell you about my authority if you can explain about John's. See what Jesus asks there, verse 25. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? Now, these are the two options for Jesus' authority. And these guys who are in front of Jesus, they kind of know what's at stake. In verse 26, if they say, from heaven, well, Jesus is going to ask them, well, why didn't you believe him? If he was really a prophet, if he knew what he was talking about, if God had given this authority, why didn't you put what he said into practice? Why didn't you produce fruit? Why didn't you repent? They know if they say of human origin that there's going to be a riot. They're afraid of the people. Can you see they're more worried about appearances and consequences than the truth? And so they say, we don't know. I kind of like a daughter who doesn't know whether she's going to be in more trouble if she lies or tells the truth. And when dad says, who scratched the front of my car with their scooter? Not speaking from experience. So Jesus, they say, we don't know. And so Jesus doesn't answer their question directly either. But he goes on to tell two parables that do, if they have ears to hear. These two parables show why these guys are going to miss out on his kingdom. Now, we don't have time today to look at all the details, but I do want to encourage you to look into it in growth group during the week. We're just going to glance at the first little parable here and see if we can see the main point. It's a parable about a father with two sons and a vineyard. And the father goes and he asks his two sons to help him out in the vineyard. Maybe it's time to reap the harvest. It's a fitting parable when we're looking for fruit, isn't it? It was shock and horror. The first son, he says no to his dad. No, I won't help. Maybe he's too busy playing Fortnite with his mates. Maybe he had a late night. He's got social media to check. And we don't know why, he just says no. But then he has a change of heart. And maybe the NBN cut off, and so he lost his connection. It doesn't matter. We don't know why he does it, but he changes his mind. And he goes to work. Now, it doesn't. Matthew doesn't actually use the Greek word for repentance in this story, but the idea is there, don't you think? This guy says one thing, and then he has a change of mind. He's filled with regret and remorse, and he says, actually, you know what? I am going to do what my dad wants. The idea of repentance is in this parable, but only with the first son, because the second son is different. He gives dad the right answer, the one that dad wants to hear. I will, he says, but then he doesn't. Now, which son pleases his father? From personal experience, I can tell you that the second son doesn't. Plenty of times I said to my dad, yeah, I'll do that. And I stayed on the sofa. Now, Jesus poses the question to his opponents. Now, check out their response, verse 31. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, the first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. You see what's going on? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can always turn back to God and enter his kingdom. Even prostitutes and tax collectors could get into God's kingdom. Now, these are some of the most immoral people in Jesus' day. Now, these are the people that the Jews would think could get nowhere near God's kingdom. But Jesus says they repent and they're welcomed in. But those who won't repent miss out. They have the appearance of pleasing God. They say, I will, like the second brother. But they don't actually do what God says. They stubbornly refuse to acknowledge their failings. In pride, they reject Jesus in their hearts. And I think it's clear that that is not the response Jesus was looking for. Don't be like the second son, you guys. That when the king comes, those who fail to repent will miss out on his kingdom. And it will only belong to those who do repent. Now, maybe you're sitting here today and you've never really thought that this part of the Bible applies to you because you're not one of the Jewish leaders. Jesus hasn't come to your temple looking for fruit. Maybe you've never thought you needed to repent because you've never been that bad. You've actually always been an upright, moral citizen. You did what your parents wanted, you went to school, and you came home, you never did anything that got you into trouble. Repent is what the soapbox preacher shouts on the street corner when you visit Brisbane and you walk straight past. It is possible that you think that this has got nothing to do with you, right? But Jesus is the King of you and me. And if we proudly say that we don't need him, then we will find ourselves on the outside of his kingdom. We will be on the wrong side of his judgment. We'll be just like these chief priests and leaders of the Jewish people. See, repenting is actually for everyone. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, because we are all like the fig tree. We have plenty of leaves on the outside, but often very little fruit on our branches. Now, we profess to be good people, and we keep up appearances, but we hold on to grudges in our hearts, and we don't forgive people who've wronged us. Now, we sit in church one day a week, we sing songs, we say amen to the prayers, and then we go out, and Monday to Saturday, we curse our workmates when they can't hear, we grumble about our boss, we surf the net, making sure to delete the browser history as though that's what repentance looks like. And we listen to our friends' problems and then we gossip the best bits to others. And we point our fingers at people who aren't as tolerant as us, people who aren't as genuine as us. We say we like Jesus, but we live like he shouldn't have a say on every area of our lives. But today is the day to have a change of mind. Today is the day to have a change of heart, because Jesus is the King. And he is inviting you to turn to him. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, Jesus is inviting you to consider the person that you are today. Whether you're a good, upstanding citizen or not, he's inviting you and telling you it's time to change. Don't be content with where you're at as a disciple. It's time to grow. It's time to let his Spirit go to work on your heart. And Jesus is inviting you to be like the tax collector and the prostitute in this story. Be like them because they turn to God from their weakness and their hypocrisy. And the good news is that no matter how barren you've been this week, no matter how fruitless you are, you can know that on your worst days, you are never beyond the reach of the grace of God. He always forgives those who turn to him. If we profess to follow Jesus, then we don't need to fear repentance, because it's part of life with him as our King. And we don't want to be the people that we are today when Jesus actually returns. Repentance means we need to be quick to say sorry to God, and we need to be quick to say sorry to each other. But friends, I think it has to start with our prayer. Repentance means turning to God for mercy and pleading with him that he would soften our hearts and that he would soften the hearts of our friends and family and our whole city, so that they would repent too. Because we know that judgment is coming. We know that Jesus will bring his kingdom in, and we want to see that day come. We want our city to experience the living water that flows from Jerusalem. And we don't want anyone to perish. So we need to pray. We need to pray that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your word that is good for teaching and training and rebuking and correcting so that we might become your righteous people. Father, we pray that your Spirit might continue to work in us as he has done already this morning, that he would continue to work in us as we go from here, that we might be people who are quick to repent with soft hearts, that we might turn to you in humility. Father, please bring us to our knees so that we would cry out for mercy, that we would realise our shortcomings. And please, by your Spirit, change us. And produce in us the fruit of repentance. And produce in us the fruit of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you might also be at work in those around us, those people who live in our city, friends and family and workmates. Father, we pray that you might soften their hearts, that you might break through their pride, that they might know that Jesus is coming and that they might repent. Father, we pray this so that on the day Jesus is revealed, there might be many people who glorify him. We pray it in his name. Amen.